Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at this. It's our memory portion for the month, and although the front side of the card's pretty easy, I don't think there's anybody in here that doesn't know it. Quench not the spirit, in case you don't know it. But the back side, there's about seven verses that I'd like to walk through those tonight. Just take a look at each one of those individually. I must admit, I was a little surprised Sunday night. We weren't here Sunday morning. We were down at the assembly in Erie. And so I hadn't gotten a bulletin or anything, and then we came out Sunday night, and Jim Lehman made the announcement that I was speaking on Thursday night. No one was more surprised than I was. It was there at one point, and I even wrote it down, but I completely slipped my mind, so I was really glad we came out to the meeting Sunday night. That would have been kind of embarrassing. And you know, when we go down to Erie, there's sometimes a good chance that we won't make it out to the meeting on Sunday night because all the driving and everything, I feel a little tired. But somehow the Lord took care of that for us this Sunday. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That's where we're going to end up this evening. I thought it would be a good idea to walk through this because, you know, we've been doing these memory cards now for some time, and though our primary focus is really on the main verse on the front side, we never seem to, although I'm sure maybe we do in our own one-on-one conversations and that, we never really seem to get into what's on the back side there, except maybe committing it to memory, which I hope some of us are doing. I would pray that all of us would do it, but hopefully some of us at least are memorizing the scriptures, because that's so important. So I thought, you know, I was struggling a little bit this week, and it's been kind of a busy week, and I thought, you know, what am I going to talk about? You know, I want to go into Matthew, because I really kind of have reserved that for Sunday mornings, and really been into 2 Timothy, because some of the fellows have been doing 2 Timothy on Sunday evenings, you know. I really can't go there because I don't want to go into another chapter that somebody else has been in or is going to be in, and I don't want to go into my own chapter because I haven't gotten there yet, and that's not my turn yet. So I thought about this, and I thought, this is really, when you think about it, you look at these seven things that Paul exhorts the believers in the assembly there at Thessalonica to do. And they're really good things, you know. So I guess I would call this exhortations. This is Paul talking to, you know, believers in the assembly there in Thessalonica. And he has a lot of things to say, but in this little section here, he got seven basic things. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Rejoice evermore. It's an interesting little sentence there when you think about it. Now, if I ask most of you what's the shortest sentence in the English New Testament, you'll say, Jesus wept. The shortest sentence in the Greek New Testament is this one right here. Rejoice evermore. And I think that's kind of neat. The two shortest verses in the New Testament have to do with sorrow and joy. In the English, Jesus wept. In the Greek, rejoice evermore. The two shortest verses in our New Testament have to do with sorrow and joy. And when he says rejoice evermore, he's saying always, always be rejoicing. In every situation and in every circumstance, he says, be joyful. I want you to rejoice. I want you to have joy. When we look at this word that's used for rejoicing and is also used for joy in the New Testament, one of my favorites is back in Luke chapter 15, where there's the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the prodigal son. In each of those cases, the idea there is that the person found something that was lost and rejoiced over it. Whether it was the lost sheep, the shepherd that left the 99 and went after that one sheep, and he found it, put it on his shoulders, and he was rejoicing over the fact that he found that lost sheep. And then the lady that had the coin that was lost, when she found that, she was very glad over it. She rejoiced. But the most important one there is the story of the prodigal son. And the father says what there? He says, it's meet that we should make merry and be glad. And that when that word be glad is rejoice. For this my son was lost and is found. So this idea of rejoicing has to do with having a real sense of joy. And Paul says we should always kind of be in that state. Now, that's kind of a difficult thing, I guess. Paul says that over in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. I guess that's a difficult thing for us to do depending on the circumstances we're in. And I like what W.E. Vine said about rejoicing and about joy. Because really, our joy should be independent of our circumstances. We should rejoice in the bad as well as in the good, right? Because we know that all things are in God's plan. And if we keep that in mind, perhaps that's helpful. But what W.E. Vine says is that joy is always associated with life, as sorrow is with death. But it is experience of sorrow that enlarges the capacity of the heart for joy. Let me read that again. I really enjoyed this quote. Joy is always associated with life, as sorrow is with death. But it is experience of sorrow that enlarges the capacity of the heart for joy. And that's an interesting thing to bear in mind, is that sometimes the Lord would let us go through certain situations in order that perhaps our hearts might be enlarged for joy. It's tough to look at it that way, but it's true. There are so many situations in which the Bible teaches us that we should be joyful and be rejoicing in temptations. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and suffering. In 1 Peter 4:13 we read, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. There's many sources of Christian joy and rejoicing. Perhaps if we stop to think about those sources of joy and rejoicing, it might help us to be more joyful and to rejoice more in all circumstances, as Paul exhorts us to. Hearing the gospel. I don't know about you, but even now, when I hear the gospel, doesn't it give you a joy to hear it? You're saved. I'm saved. Most of us here in this room know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But still, to hear it preached, to hear someone laying it out and telling you the gospel, causes joy. Because it is great news, isn't it? It really is great news. Receiving the Lord is a source of joy. I was thinking about over in Luke chapter 19 there, Zacchaeus, he came down, and then he had the Lord over his house, and it says that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. So when the believer receives the Lord, although I know that's not what that particular passage is exactly talking about, but that's just the idea of receiving the Lord is the real cause for joy. We can rejoice in the Lord himself, as Paul reminds us a couple times in Philippians. He says, rejoice in the Lord, always. Just rejoice in him, in the fact of who he is, in the fact of what he's done and what he's doing, and what we know he's going to do is a source of great joy, or should be a source of great joy in the life of the believer. We rejoice in the Lord's resurrection. Matthew 28:8. You'll recall that the ones that were there at the empty tomb, when they departed with fear and great joy. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Fear and great joy. But that's what they did. They were afraid because, you know, I would say mostly because their mere mortal minds probably couldn't grasp everything that was happening there on that morning. But there was great joy because that tomb was empty, and perhaps the Holy Spirit was beginning to call things to their remembrance, as the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would. And they got to thinking about it, and, you know, the Lord said that on the third day he would rise, and those things started going through their minds, I'm sure that was a cause and a source of great joy for them. Romans 5:2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I think that's a really key one. That's real important. Helps us to keep our eye on the prize. Helps us to focus on the things that are most important. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Think about that. Think about the glory that will be revealed in us when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Kind of helps to melt away everything that's happening here on this earth, in a sense. Although we need to do what we need to do, and we need to go about our lives and take care of the matters of each day, having that perspective and knowing that at the end of the tunnel, that there's a light at the end, literally there's a light at the end of the tunnel, can be a source of great joy for the believer. It's the fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians 5:20 will tell us. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Clearly, if we think about it, when Paul says rejoice evermore, he's got a good reason to say that, and we have a lot to rejoice in. And then in verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing. I think we all would agree that prayer is very important. I would say those of us that are here on a Thursday night for a prayer meeting agree that prayer is important. But he says, pray without ceasing. Do it continually. In all seasons, in all ways, in all circumstances, just like being joyful, we must pray. And you know, there's really three forms of prayer. There's thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession. Thanksgiving is a form of prayer where we praise God and thank him for past needs that he's graciously supplied. Supplication is when we bring our needs and the needs of others before the throne of grace. And intercession is when we actually pray for others more than anything else. Pray for others. Our prayers have to have a healthy dose of faith, don't they? In fact, I think it's increased faith that prompts us to pray more. The more confident that we are in God and the fact that he hears our prayers and the fact that he's answering our prayers or going to answer our prayers, the more confident we are in that fact, the more I think we're inclined to pray. And perhaps sometimes I think myself, maybe when my prayer life is not as consistent as it should be, or when I'm not praying in a manner that I think I should, perhaps the problem is that I'm neglecting the basic idea that God is faithful that God is listening, that God is ready, willing, and able to answer prayer that's according to His will. And that's a key and important part about prayer being according to His will. I'll get to that a little bit later. But the more confident that I am that God's going to hear my prayer and answer my prayer, the more faith I have, perhaps, the more I'll be inclined to pray. That means I have to kind of keep short accounts with God, too. I have to know that if I'm coming before God with prayer, that I'm in a right standing with Him, that He's going to hear that prayer. You know, there's no shortage of needs if we stop to think about it. Look around us. Think about it, those in our assemblies. Think about our own families, work situations, and so forth. Ourselves, our families, our assemblies, our neighborhoods, our governments. Not only do we have a lot to rejoice in, but we have a lot to pray about. And then Paul continues and says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Through every circumstance, literally, to read that, what he's saying is, through every circumstance, give thanks. Now that's persecution, trials and tribulations, loss of loved ones, frustrations at work, financial difficulties, whatever it is. He says, in everything, give thanks. That's a tough one for me to grab hold of sometimes. But it's an important one. And when Paul says it, I think he means it. One of the judgments against mankind in general over in Romans 21 is lack of thankfulness. I'm just going to jump there real quickly. Romans 1:21. You don't have to turn there. But it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." But it's one of the condemnations of mankind in general, the unbelieving masses of humanity, is that even though the evidence of God is all around them, they're not thankful. There's no sense of thankfulness in them. And it would be a sad thing indeed to see a Christian who wasn't thankful, at least for some things. I think of two excellent examples of thankfulness in the New Testament would certainly be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, but also Paul. If you ever noticed Paul's letters, when he opens them up, he usually opens up with a prayer, and then he has some sort of thankfulness for those believers, for the way they're walking, for their faith, for their steadfastness, for the simple fact that they've believed the gospel. But if you look at almost every one of Paul's letters, he says, "I thank my God on every remembrance of you," things like that. Paul was a very thankful man, and Paul had reason to be thankful. So not only do we have a lot to rejoice in and a lot to pray about, we have a lot to be thankful for. We really do as believers. When you think about it, when you think about God's wonderful plan of salvation, when you think about where you stand in that plan, when you think about the ages to come, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying Him and praising Him and singing, and just the wonderful things that we'll be doing there in heaven, don't we have really tremendous cause to rejoice, tremendous cause to be thankful? Then he says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And I think when he sums that section up, I don't think he's just talking about in verse 18 there. He says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." I think he's talking about all three of those things. He's saying it's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you that you rejoice evermore, that you pray without ceasing, that you give thanks in everything. I believe that he's in summarizing that first section up and saying that the will of God would that these three things would be present in the life of the believer. Then he comes to verse 19. "Quench not the Spirit." I was talking with someone the other day, and he said, you know, that's a good verse, but I wish somebody would explain it. You know? And the brother that said that, I know he knew it. He knew what it meant, but I think he meant that it would be explained to others. I think it's a pretty simple thing when you think about it. That word there for quench, when you think about what quenching is, that word there actually, everywhere else in the New Testament, has to do with fire. Has to do with extinguishing a fire. So when you think about you have a fire there and you want to quench it, you're either going to take something and cover it to cut off its oxygen supply so that it can't continue anymore, or you're going to douse some water on it or something. That's quenching. And Paul says, quench not the Spirit. By contrast, if you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word there, stir up, is the same idea. It also has to do with fire, but that stir up has to do with rekindling a fire. And the idea there would be that if you had a campfire or a fireplace and had some embers and some coals in there, you know how they're kind of dying down, cooling off a little, you take a poker or a stick and you get in there and stir it up. And what does that do? It causes the heat and those embers to sort of ignite and to be on fire again. So really, quenching the Spirit, to me, is kind of the contrast to stirring up the gift that is in us. There are three ways, really, to suppress the operation of the Holy Spirit that we see in the New Testament. And the first is resisting the Spirit. And resisting the Spirit is for the unbeliever alone. You see that in Acts 7:51. It says, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's what is said to those men. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. And the second negative with regard to suppressing the Holy Spirit is in Ephesians 4:30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed to the day of redemption. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. That's doing things that are grievous, that cause the Holy Spirit to, you know, to be less than positive about what you're doing, perhaps. But then the third here is the idea of actually quenching the Holy Spirit. And quenching the Holy Spirit not only has to do with, you know, the operation of the Holy Spirit in the assembly or in me as an individual. You know, what is the Holy Spirit trying to lead me to accomplish for the Lord? What is the Holy Spirit trying to lead me to accomplish in the assembly for the testimony of the Lord, for the Lord's people? Am I doing something that would hinder or quench the Holy Spirit from being able to accomplish that mission? You know, is there something in my life or in some way am I resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit? Perhaps there's a need or something in the assembly, and I'm not willing to do it. I think about that a lot. Are we hindering the operation of the Holy Spirit? Are we quenching the Holy Spirit? It's not so much, I've heard ideas that it has to do with certain sign gifts that we would believe have since ceased in this age. I believe it has to do with more of the simple operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the assembly. What are we doing to quench or to suppress or to extinguish that fire that is within us or should be within us? And then Paul continues, despise not prophesying. Despise means to esteem of no account or of little value. On the Old Testament, prophecy was primarily foretelling. We all know that. It was the man of God decreeing God's will and talking about things that were going to come to pass. But in the New Testament, prophecy primarily relates to forthtelling. And that is just plain and simple explaining the will of God. Prophecy has to do with perhaps what I'm doing right here now, taking this book and opening it and walking through it and explaining Scripture. We're bringing believers into a greater understanding of what the will of God is when we do things like that. In Sunday schools, teachers teaching, that's you're prophesying. You're revealing the will of God as is laid out in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13:8, and I think again in 2 Peter 2:1 supports the idea that the Old Testament kind of prophecy, you know, prophets foretelling the future, that was for a certain age and a certain time, and that really has passed. When Paul says here, despise not prophesying, he's not talking about, you know, don't lightly esteem, you know, people foretelling the future. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the teaching of the Word of God. I believe very clearly that he's talking about the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 21, we're going to cut it really close here. Verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It means to test and examine and scrutinize all things. The idea is that whatever passes the test should be approved. Now, what's the only test that we have when it comes to that? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The only test that we have is the Word of God. So that means that it's incumbent on you and I to know the Word of God and to be attentive and to be paying attention to the things that are being taught, whether in a Sunday school class or from the platform or what you hear on the radio or what you might say to a brother or sister in a dialogue. We need to, and it's important because we see these similar passages and ideas in other portions of the New Testament, that we need to be examining and be carefully scrutinizing the things that are said and what's being said. And then, those things that prove worthwhile by the test, the Scriptures, we need to hold fast to those things. We need to cling to them. There's an awful lot being said and done today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that really is not in line, I don't think, with the mind of Christ. And so it's very important for us as believers to sort of use that plumb line to examine all things. Now, that means that each of us need to be really acquainted with the Word of God. It means we need to be diligent about reading it and understanding it. There's a great responsibility that comes along with the privilege of having a book like this. This is the revealed will and mind of God. This is the book that shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to prove all things in relation to Him and to God and hold fast that which is good. We ought to cling to Him earnestly. And finally, abstain from all appearance of evil. What more can you say about that? I mean, that is what it is. I read a couple different commentators that, and some would like to say, well, that has to do with the previous verse, and if you hold fast that which is good, then you abstain from that which turns out not to be good. But I'll take it for its face value. There's a period there after the word good and a capital A for abstain, starting a new sentence. And I'll take it at face value. It says exactly what it says. It says abstain from any form of evil. Not an appearance. Not if you know you're doing something that's good and others might think it would be bad. An example of that I would see would be the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were going in the cornfields on the Sabbath and picking the corn. Now, if it was an idea of abstaining from all appearance of evil, the Pharisees certainly thought that was evil, but that was not the case. It has to do with that form of evil that there are definitely relationships and situations that people that we know are going to get into. People that we know are going to get into, and we might be around that. And it's incumbent on us, and it's very important to abstain from all appearance of evil, to turn away from those things. I think that's most important for young people, but for us older ones too. I came to the Lord late in life, so I still have some friends that are unsaved, and might run across them from time to time. And you know, there's occasions where they'll want to do something or go somewhere or whatever, and you know that situation is not good. And so for young people, it's really more of a challenge to you probably than anyone else, and more of a difficulty for you to abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't give the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme the Lord. I think that last one there kind of wraps it all up, and that's going to be my cue to wrap this up as well. I'm well over time. So these are exhortations from Paul to believers in the assembly to help us to not only to grow in our walk with the Lord individually, but as a body of believers to be able to strengthen and encourage each other in the Lord. Let's just close in prayer.